today we're back in the parable of the three servants who received each a sum of money from their master to invest for him during his absence. Matthew chapter 25. We had just begun the parable last time. I will begin reading at verse 14 at the start of the parable and go down through the end of the parable in verse 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou hast deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee. Thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, your son's instruction to us is sobering. In each of these cases, we see opportunities to live as he would have us live while we wait for his return. But then in each case, Lord, there's such a severe warning about those who at the end will be cast out. We pray that your Spirit will instruct our hearts. Help us, Lord, to not only understand with our minds, but to obey with our hearts the principles that you are setting forth here, that we might be found good stewards, prepared bridesmaids, faithful servants in the work that you've given us to do. Guide us now, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. So as you listen carefully, you will find out what the joy of the Lord is. Ron alluded to this in his hymns this morning, and what it means for us to enter it. The wicked servant here compares the master to somebody in the Old Testament by calling him a hard man. Who is that? Whom does he have in mind? What contrast do we note between our Lord's first recorded parable in Matthew and his last? This is the last of the parables. The very first one was in chapter 13. Up to that time, he did not teach in parables. But it was after the rejection began to mount in chapters 11 and 12 that he turned and began preaching in parables. And there's a very interesting comparison between the first and the last parable that we will note. What attitude does a true believer have toward the law of God? Who ends up in possession of the money given to each of the servants? You don't notice this at first. But where does the money end up at the end of the story? What two indications do we have that the parable relates to our gospel outreach to the lost? And finally, what other applications does our Lord make of the principle in verse 29? We may or may not have time to contemplate that this morning. But this verse 29 appears several other places in the Gospels, and we want to think about those. So as you'll recall, as we're going through the Olivet Discourse, this is the section in which the Lord exhorts us to be ready with six parables. The first one says, the signs are there. It's going to happen. The next two say, don't try to set a time on it. You don't know. And the last three say, it may be a long time, and I want you to live in a certain way while you're waiting. Those last three parables set forth three responsibilities, three ways that God wants us to live. The first one, of the faithful and evil stewards, talks about our care for other members of the household of God. It's focused within, inside the church. The second one, of the 10 bridesmaids, talks about being prepared for the Lord's return, and that's looking at our relationship with Him. And this last one we've suggests that we are expected to be diligent as we represent Him primarily with regard to the world. So if the first one looks inward to the church, and the second upward to the Lord, the third looks outward to the world to whom we have a testimony to bear. And we looked last time at the fact that this man was going away on a journey and giving a large sum of money, anywhere from 1 to 5 talents, anywhere from 60 to 300 pounds of gold to each of these servants so that they would use it during his absence. And we pick up at verse 16 today. And he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made with them other 5 talents. This is our first clue that we are looking at an outwardly focused activity. Because trading is not something that happened a lot inside of Israel. Israel was an agricultural nation. People grew stuff, and they swapped and bartered in the marketplace so that if I grew, my field had a lot of grain, I might want a little bit of squash with my grain, and my neighbor had the squash. Okay, well, there's that, but not the kind of thing that requires 60 or 300 pounds of gold to deal with. A trade was external. Think of the ship on which Jonah sought passage. It was a ship from Tarshish that was docked at Joppa. Or think of Solomon's dealings with Hiram, king of Tyre, in procuring the goods for the temple in 1 Kings chapter 5. Or his trading journeys jointly with Hiram down to Africa in 1 Kings chapter 10. So trade is an externally focused activity. And if we're right that these talents represent what God has given to us in the church with which to serve Him, then our focus here is looking outward, dealing with those around us on the outside, going out, using what He's given us, the resources, the ability we have to reach out. That's how the book is going to end, with them going into all the world making disciples of all nations. So the first one went and traded, and the second, verse 17, likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. Each of them, by exercising themselves, was able to double their money. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He won't use it. He's going to let it lie idle. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Once again, we're reminded, it may be a while before he comes back. And when he returns, he demands an account of them. I gave you all this money. What's become of it? It's well for us to remember, on the right-hand side of this slide, 2 Corinthians 5:9, that the New Testament teaches us but we are to give an account to the Lord when he returns. Wherefore we labor, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We aren't saved just to have fire insurance and now we do whatever we please. We are saved to equip us to rule the earth. Remember, that's what God's purpose for man is, to have dominion over the earth. We are his image here on earth. And we can't do that in our own strength because of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We're burdened down by the sin that dwells within us. But God saves us and gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us first to rule ourselves and then to subdue the world around us. He's given us work to do as believers. He expects us to do that work. He's going to come back and he's going to talk to each of us and say, okay, let's see how you did. I gave you this. And you might say, well, Lord, you didn't give me as much as you gave that fellow over there. I don't care. I'm not talking about that fellow over there. I gave you this. What did you do with it? Or you might say, Lord, you gave me so much to take care of. I can't handle it all. You didn't give that person as much as you gave me. Why can't I have a little job? I gave you what I gave you. How did you do? You're going to be called to give an account according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's very clearly what the... If this parable is teaching anything, it is teaching that we must give account to the Lord Jesus when he comes again for how we have served him. We've talked about how many of the points in the parable have to correspond to reality. This point surely does. We are called to give an account. Verse 20, so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. His commendation focuses on his moral uprightness. He's good. He's followed God's word. And his attention to the task that is given to him. He is faithful. And those two have to go together. It's no good saying, well, I'm good, I'm righteous, I haven't sinned, if I haven't been faithful to the job that God's given me. It would be futile. And it's no good saying, Lord, I've worked so hard for you, if along the way I haven't kept what his word says. We need to be good and faithful servants. The Lord continues in verse 21, thou hast been faithful over a few things. 300 pounds of gold. A few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Remember, we are created to have dominion over the earth. And this life is our preparation. It's our training for that. That's what he's doing. He's preparing us to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I hadn't noticed this before I meditated on the passage this time, but there's no hint, either with this servant or the second servant, that the master takes the money back. The servant says, you delivered me 5 talents, I got 5 more. The Lord says, that's great. Take it over here, put it in the... No. Good. You've got it. In fact, what's going to happen later with that one servant who didn't gain? What does the Lord say to him in verse 28? Take, therefore, the talent from him. And what do you do with it? Put it back in my storeroom? Give it unto him which hath 10 talents. To whom do the 10 talents belong? To the guy that traded with the 5 and got 5 more. Now he's got 10. He has 10 talents. Oh. And give him the other talent too. Now he's got 11. We're working, we're serving the Lord, but all the time we're doing that, we're enriching ourselves. He's not taking labor out of us to abuse us, to enrich himself at our expense. He's showing us how to be productive so that we can bring glory to him. And in the process, as the song says, there's joy in serving Jesus. He doesn't take it away. What we gain in laboring for him, we will enjoy forever. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I spent quite a bit of time meditating on this expression because it could be understood in two different ways. It might mean, I am pleased with you. I'm going to bestow joy upon you. I'll give you the 10 talents and maybe I'll give you a special position in the household. I am pleased with you. It could be the joy that the Lord gives. But the more I meditate on it, the more I think we should understand it to refer to the joy that the Lord feels. The point is here that the Lord himself is rejoicing and they're invited to share that joy. This is a theme that we see throughout the New Testament, and I'd like to draw your attention to some examples of this. In fact, it begins in the Old Testament. We know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, a fundamental principle is exemplified for us in the work of God. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. The pattern is you work hard, and then you enjoy a time of rest, a reward, a time of joy. God did that. He set that example. Isaiah predicted in chapter 53 and verse 11 that the Messiah would derive satisfaction from his offering for his people. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He worked hard. He did the work the Father gave him. He sees the result. He's satisfied. And Hebrews describes our Savior's work in chapter 12, verse 2, using this same word. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. This prospect, this joyful prospect, was what motivated him to finish the work, although it was a very, very difficult task that God gave him to do. For the joy that was set before him. So the Lord Jesus has joy in the completion of his work. And now he is inviting us to share in his joy, to enter into the joy of the Lord. The Lord is joyful. He has gone off to a far land. He's returned. In Luke's version of the story, he's gone to receive a kingdom. So he's come back. If that's the same image that we have here, he's come back and now he's got a kingdom that he's responsible over. He's joyful that he's been elevated to this position. And now he says to the servant, you come, you share my joy. You enter into my joy. So this verse is like the root from which a rich garden of New Testament promises spring that tell us we're going to share in his joy. And I've given you a few of those in 2 Timothy 2:11. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we work and bear his burdens, we will also share his joy. Romans 8:17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You share in his joy. This is a wonderful prospect. What could be greater joy than the joy that the Son of God feels in the Father's approval for how he completed the work the Father gave him to do? It couldn't be any greater joy than that. And the Lord says, come on, you come share it with me. I worked for the Father. He's given me joy. You've worked hard for me. You come. Share in the joy. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Perhaps the greatest of these promises is in Hebrews chapter 4. It's a passage that we studied at Easter in 2011, 6 years ago. The writer there is expounding God's statement in Psalm 95 that the Israelites in the wilderness would not enter into God's rest. Beginning at verse 7, the writer says, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So Jesus here is the Greek word for Joshua. As we commented when we started Matthew, our Savior's name is the same as the name of Joshua. And there's many lessons to be drawn from that, which we talked about back in chapter 1. And the writer here is recalling that back in the book of Joshua, roughly 1400 B.C., Joshua was trying to bring the people into rest in the land. He kept telling, the Lord your God's going to give you rest in the land. But then in chapter 95 of the Psalms, David, so how deflong is it from Joshua to David approximately? Well, Joshua is 1400 and David is 1000. 400 years. 400 years later, David writes this psalm and says, Joshua, they have not, the promise of rest is still out there. That's what the psalm says. The promise of rest is still out there. To be had. And so the writer to the Hebrews, now 1,000 years later, says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There is still a rest for us to enjoy. And then in verse 10, he says, he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And it's a big question who verse 10 is talking about. But as we discussed in 2011, you can find the study on the Cyber Chapel website if you would like to see the details of why I think this. Verse 10 is talking about the Lord Jesus. He's switching from plural to singular. He's saying, he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. The Lord Jesus has entered into his rest. He's finished his works, just like God did at the end of the creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. He's entered into his rest now. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. The motivation for our working is that we will enter into the rest that he has entered into, that we would share in his rest that he has earned. As the Master says here, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, the joy that I feel. I'm your Lord. I've earned this joy by what I did for the Father. Now you're laboring for me. When you're done, you will enter into that joy. And that should be, I think, a huge encouragement to us in serving the Lord. You know, we're not serving the Lord for things that we get right now, although he blesses us. He blesses us abundantly. We're serving the Lord so that we might share the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 22 and 23 repeat the story. He that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He didn't receive as much. He only got 2 talents. We're told that each one received according to his ability. He was able to handle 2 talents. The master gave him 2 talents. He doubled his money. He was able to manage the 2 talents. The praise he receives is exactly the same as the first person. He labored diligently. He doubled his money. He receives the same praise. But now, verse 24, he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee. I got your number, Lord, that thou art a hard man. This, it turns out, is a very serious accusation. The Greek word here is a consistent translation of a particular Hebrew word, a Hebrew root. It appears as an adjective and a verb. And it's useful to go back through the Old Testament and see how that word is used in the Old Testament. It is the standard word to say that somebody is stiff-necked. When Israel is accused of being stiff-necked or hard-hearted, this is the word that is used of them. They're hard. It means cruel. Hard, difficult. Now, you know, there are some terms that when applied to men are critical, but when applied to God indicate his glory. There's a particular word, one of my favorites, which means to be arbitrary, to do what you please without being subject to any authority. And whenever that verb is applied to men, it's obviously very critical. But it is often used to describe God, because it is to his glory that he's not subject to any authority. He does what he pleases. That's what it means to be God. So there's a whole family of words like that that are used negatively of men, but positively of God. This is not one of those words. This group of words, the verb and the adjective that go with it, are never used by an Israelite to describe God. Once the verb is used to speak of God, in 1 Samuel 5, verse 7, during the wanderings of the ark, after it had been captured by the Philistines, the men of Ashdod saw that it was so. They saw the consequences of having the ark with them. They said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore or hard upon us and upon Dagon our God." They described him as hard, as outsiders. Israelites never described God as hard. In fact, Nehemiah writes in chapter 9, verse 17, "The people refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks." Here's the stiff-necked. "They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage." Hardness is a characteristic of men, but what is God's character? "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not." From Exodus 34, that's the description that God gave of himself to Moses when Moses said, "Show me your face." And God pronounced his name before Moses. That's where this comes from. The Israelite view of God is never that God is hard. It is always that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Only three times does the Septuagint contain the expression "a hard man," and in only one of those is that a direct translation of the Hebrew. And that's a verse that we examined together a few weeks ago in our Wednesday evening studies. It appears in 1 Samuel 25, verse 3. "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But our version says the man was churlish and evil in his doings." And the Hebrew expression is there, "the man was hard." That is the hard man in the Old Testament. If you asked a Jew who knew his Old Testament well, "Is there any man in the Old Testament that's called hard?" He would say, "Yeah, there's one. Nabal. Remember how ungracious he was? Very selfish, very rude." So the servant comes to his master and says, "Master, I didn't invest your money. I'm giving it back to you because you're like Nabal. I know I can't deal with you." What an insult. What an insult to make to your master. Even Nabal's servants didn't say that to his face. They told his wife what was going on, but they would never say that to his face. And then the servant goes on to say, "Reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed." If this were true, it would make the master a breaker of God's law. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor," so it's mature, there it is, the grain, "thou mayest pluck the ears with thy hand." Sometimes they would eat the raw grain as a little snack. "And you're welcome to pluck it with your hand and eat it, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." Don't you go reap your neighbor's corn. That's his corn. That's his grains, not yours to take. But, he says, that's the kind of master you are. "And that's why I was afraid and hid thy talent at the earth. It's all your fault. You're like Nabal. You're dishonest. No one can trust you. So I went and I hid the talent in the earth." This is the last of the Lord's parables, as I mentioned. Do you remember what the first one was? Beginning of chapter 13. "A sower went forth to sow." And as here we have three servants and different levels of productivity from them, so there we had four soils, and only one of them brought forth fruit. But there, what was the cause of the difference in the productivity of the soils? What was the soil? They all got the same seed, and the sower graciously gave them all the chance to prosper. He didn't say, I know you're not going to prosper. I'm not going to give the gospel to you. He sowed the seed. It fell on the stony ground. It fell on the wayside. It fell on the thorny ground as well as on the good ground. The reason somebody doesn't bring forth for the Lord is not the Lord's fault. You can't turn and blame the Lord, which is what this servant is trying to do, because the Lord Jesus laid down right at the beginning the different soils. And here we see that there are two different soils in this parable. The first two servants represent good soil, and this man represents bad soil. So he hid the talent in the earth, and now he says, lo, there thou hast that is thine. That was verse 25. Here we have a believer who will not exercise his endowment from the Lord. The reason he gives is that he's afraid that he won't not satisfy the Lord's unjust expectations. I think it's profitable for us to meditate on his attitude. There are two problems with it. The first is his fear, or his claim that he was afraid. And the second is the excuse that he gives. First of all, he says, I was afraid. Really? If you were afraid, then, did I give you this verse? No, I didn't. If you were afraid, what should you have done? You should have done what I told you. Not disobeyed me. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and cleave unto him. Fearing God is not just being terrified of him and rolling up in a ball, assuming the fetal position and whimpering. If you really fear God, you'll do what he says. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Certainly the terror that they will have to face, but maybe to some extent also, he says, then I better do what God tells me to do. I don't want to be disapproved of him when he comes. I keep under my body and bring into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved, a castaway. No, if you really feared me, you would have done what I said. Fearful of the consequences. You don't fear me. You're lazy. You didn't fear me. And you've also said, lo, here thou hast that is thine. You have excused yourself by saying, you are returning to me that which I gave you. I've got it back. I should be content. I have what I gave you and everything is even, right? You have what is yours. Wait a second. These men are called servants. If you look up the Greek word that lies behind it, you'll find it's the word doulos, Strong 1401, which means a bond slave. These men belonged to the master. That was the terms under which they were serving. They were his property. The talent belonged to the master. So did the servant. It wasn't the servant's decision whether or not to serve the master. He belonged to the master. He was part of the master's property. And in failing to serve the master, he had deprived the master of what was his obedience. So he's lying. He's not really afraid. If he'd been afraid, he would have done what he was told. And he hasn't really given the master what is thine because he has withheld part of the master's property himself and his service to the master. What is he saying? I don't really consider myself your servant. I'm called your servant. Maybe you bought me from somebody. You've got the title deed that says I belong to you. I reject that assignment. I am not going to be your servant. I'm not going to serve you. I declare my independence of you. Which perhaps can help us understand the severity of the judgment that falls upon him down in verse 30. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because he's not really the Lord's servant. He looks like it on the outside. He's not really. Now, each of these three parables shows us the fact that within those who think of themselves as Christians, there are two categories. We saw that in the first one. There is the good steward who cares for the household, but the wicked steward just parties with his friends and eats and drinks. And the outcome of that steward is he is cut asunder and appointed a portion with the hypocrites, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's a phony. Then we had the 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them were prepared, really looking forward to the coming of their Lord. But the other 5 had not made the appropriate preparation. And we saw that it's possible that that oil that they needed to have with them is a representation of the Holy Spirit, which is the endowment of every child of God, but not of the phonies. Now, those in the church who may have torches and they may come to the wedding party, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And they also were shut out from the kingdom. And now we have these 3 servants. And the first two are indeed the Lord's servants. They've tried to serve him. They've exerted themselves with what he gave them. And they enter into his joy. They participate and share in his joy. The last one says to his face, I am not your servant. I don't belong to you. I will not submit to you. And there are many that would name the name of Christ. And in that day we'll say, Lord, have we not in your name done many wonderful works? But the Lord Jesus says back in chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me. I never knew you that work iniquity. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The first 2 servants did his will. The last one did not. You know, when a true believer contemplates God's commandments, our attitude is not one of hatred. It is one of love. Psalm 1:2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He loves God's commandments. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then you get chapter 8. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The answer to his question is the Holy Spirit, which has come upon all those who are God's people. You know, as a believer, the promise is not that you will be completely free from sin in this life. But you're going to get better and better. And the really critical thing is that when you do sin, you're going to feel like Paul does about it. You're going to hate it. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be saddened that you disappointed the Lord. You're going to confess your sin and accept his forgiveness according to 1 John chapter 1. And you're going to be grateful that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The attitude of our heart here that shows where we really are. And the first 2 servants, if they hadn't gotten as much done as they would have liked, they would have been sad. And they would have said that. They would have said, Lord, you know, you gave me 5 and here's 5 more, but you know, I missed this really, really good investment. I could have brought you 10 more. I could have brought you 15 more and I missed out on it. And I'm still so bad about that. That wouldn't have changed things. Well done, good and faithful servant. His heart was toward the Lord. And this last servant, his heart was not toward the Lord. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Notice how this corresponds with the description of the first 2 servants. He said to them, you are good and faithful. This one is wicked and slothful. Good and wicked are opposites. Good means morally upright. You are doing what is just, what is according to the law of God. Wicked, you're violating the law of God. And what could be more of a violation than to accuse him of being like Nabal, and to deny that you belong to him. I was meditating with the saints at Gaithersburg this past week on the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your soul, and all of your abundance. And this man did not love his master in that way. He's wicked and he's slothful. He's lazy. That's why he didn't do it. He didn't want to get out and exercise himself to invest the money. The master says, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not straw. I don't think the master is admitting that he does that. I think he's saying, this was your view of how I behave? Very well then, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. If you really believe the slander that you speak about me, you would have taken some steps to produce something. So as we said, if you really were afraid of me, you would have tried to show something. The issue is not your fear. The issue is not my supposed moral shortcomings. The issue is you're lazy and you're wicked because you don't acknowledge my ownership over you. And this is the second clue that we have here after the reference to trading, that we are dealing with something that is focused externally, looking outside of the church. Because the law allowed Jews to lend money on interest, but only to Gentiles. You couldn't lend to a Jew. The reference is Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. So he's expecting, well, if you weren't going to go trade with it, at least you could have put it in the bank, and then I would have had some return for it when I came back. Again, it's risky to try to make the parable line up in every detail, but one is tempted to ask, what do the exchangers correspond to in our modern world? So we have the two servants who labored diligently, and this last one who didn't do anything. Well, at least you could have put my money with the exchangers. It's been suggested, and I think it's profitable to meditate on it, that this may correspond to various organizations, mission organizations, charitable organizations. You know, there are lots of them out there. And they would be happy to say to you, you can serve the Lord by sending us your excess money. And then we'll use it to a good end. Now, by all means, if you have a burden for the ministry in which somebody is engaged, share with them, as Anita and I have, with ministries that are of interest to us. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But I think what the Lord is most delighted with is people that don't just say, here, I'll write my check off to my charity of choice and now I'm done. Oh, the Lord? Okay, it's working for the Lord. He'll get some return from it. He wants us laboring. He wants us out there doing what we can to serve him. What we can do will be different. Some of us get 5 talents, some of us get 1 talent. But he wants us laboring and not just pushing it off onto others. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. So it becomes part of the many things over which the first servant has been made a ruler. And then the Lord explains his actions with verse 29. Unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. There's not time for us to contemplate that this morning. There's a fair amount, I think, for us to see there. So we'll meditate on that verse next week. But let's just note what the outcome is with the unprofitable servant. As in the other 3 cases, we're dealing with someone who is a counterfeit, who is a phony, who looks like a Christian, but he's not. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a wonderful thing to be part of the household of God. It's a wonderful thing to know the merciful, gracious God who sent his Son to die for us and rise again. That's a fact. It's a fact that we can't save ourselves. It's a fact that Jesus came to redeem us from our sin, and that we can receive that salvation. It is also a fact that he has given us a job to do, and he expects us to show our love to him by serving him in what we do. And it's a fact that if we are so hard-hearted as to neglect the charge he lays upon us, it's a sign that we didn't really understand what the gospel was all about in the first place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us your children. Thank you, Lord, for this very vivid picture of how you endow us. Lord, you don't send us out into the world with nothing. You have richly endowed each of us with various capabilities and ways that we can make you known. We pray that your Spirit will strengthen us, being ready to give an answer always to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. Help us, Lord, by our demeanor, by our conduct, to make the Lord Jesus known. And we pray, Lord, that you would have our hearts be very, very tender to any suggestion of the unbelief characterizing this third servant, or we would not be found in his condition, but rather constantly be praising you for your love and grace toward us. Yes, Lord, frustrated when we stumble, when we fall short, but constantly drawing on your mercy and goodness to enable us to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. Thank you for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing number 537. I don't know that we've sung it together. It's an old hymn. I know it from previous gatherings, but I don't know if we've sung it here. But it tells us, it reminds us that we only have one life to live, and we should live it completely for the Lord. Turn to 537, please, and if you're able, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn.